I hope all of you have had a very rewarding holiday. We have, I think, as much as any we've ever enjoyed before. I want to ask whoever it was that brought us that delicious fruitcake by our home and left it at the house while some of our children were there, but Louie and I were not there, and they can't remember who brought it. Would you please see me after the service, please? I want to get another one from you. That's one of the best ones I ever ate, and my conscience hurts me every time I eat a piece of it because I haven't thanked you for it, and I would like for you to, if you would, please. I'm very serious. If you will, you don't know who it is. I've got down here together two notes, Ray Munson fruitcake, and I don't know what... I think it was to express appreciation to Ray for that excellent report and challenge he gave this morning. It just got us all excited, and we're anticipating good things from the elders this year as they lead us into greater depths of study, of spirituality, of growth. It's great. We had a whole house full this morning. We all met here in amongst all the ice. I think about everything else in town closed up except the church all over the city. We're thankful that we could all be together. The men's encampment this past Wednesday night, or Friday night and Saturday morning, brought out our need for increased adult Bible study. And it was quietly done. It wasn't the emphasis of the session at all. But it seems that running all the way through it, there was a quickening awareness of the fact that we need to start enlivening our adult Bible study. Now, for somehow a reason or other, a couple of generations ago, the Church of Christ was known as a Bible people. We were known as Bible-knowing people. At the encampment, one of the men told about a judge that was swearing in a witness, and they couldn't find the Bible. And so they sent down and said, go down there and get old brother so-and-so. He's a member of the Church of Christ, and bring him up here. He's a walking Bible. And they brought him up there and stood him up there, and the judge laid his hand on his head, and they swore the fellow in. Or they had the witness lay his hand on his head, and they swore him in. Now, whether that actually happened, I don't know. But I do know that a couple of generations ago, we were known as a Bible-knowing and Bible-studying people. And we were the people who kept saying, read your Bibles. Don't depend on what your preacher is saying. Don't depend on what your teachers are saying. Don't depend on what you're reading that men are saying. But go get your Bibles and just let the Bible speak. And we were seemingly the champions of that movement. At the present time, at least my generation, no, I'll have to say at the present time, we have somewhat allowed that leadership in a back-to-the-Bible emphasis slip away from us. My generation, somehow or other, did not gain the distinction as being a Bible-knowing people. And I think I'm accurate in that. The people who grew up with us, Jim, Daniel, at Lipscomb and all, and our generation, it just doesn't seem like we were the Bible-knowing people. I don't remember ever carrying a Bible to church when I was that age. I just don't ever remember. I don't remember perhaps a lot of people carrying Bibles to churches. Very few perhaps did. Perhaps the older ones were doing it then, but our generation missed out on it. Now, we've got another new generation of people, young people, college age, high school age, and they're bringing their Bibles. They bring them to the services. If the preacher preaches like he ought to allow them the freedom to use their Bibles, you'll hear those pages rattling all over this auditorium. And that ought to be. And what I'm urging that we do, we need in this 1979 year, let's restore the emphasis on Bible study among adult people. Bring your Bibles. And let's let this year be known as the resurgence of Bible study among the older generations. And I mean my generation and up. We need to rekindle those fires. And so I'm offering tonight a challenge to you. Let's set this year as the year when we ourselves began a rekindled search for truth, not allowing someone to stand in the pulpit and direct your thinking exclusive of your searching it out and being like the Bereans who sought after those things to see whether or not they were really true. They searched the Scriptures. I would urge us to be that and to do that this coming year. Let our daily Bible reading, our time spent in quiet time, our resident members need to rekindle our quiet times. Our resident members need to be quickened to bring their Bibles to the assemblies. I'll have to confess that whenever I come to an assembly, I don't bring a Bible. Now, I get to come and listen so seldom, I guess I just forget it. That's my excuse. What is yours for not bringing one? And I'm going to do better. I'm going to make a covenant with myself that I'm not going to come to an assembly at the college church or anywhere else but what I bring my Bible with me. To come to an assembly without Bible is about like going bear hunting without your gun. And it just doesn't make sense. And so I'm going to do that. I hope I can encourage you to do the same thing. Tonight, I want us to get a look at a book in the Bible that'll whet your appetite for Bible study. Now, I'm saying this tonight. I'm going to go into a book that really is secondary material. We've been looking, and the majority of my preaching is done out of the life of Christ and out of His teachings. And I think probably you've picked that up. But I'm doing it for a purpose. I go to the life of Christ and to the teachings of Christ primarily and almost, not exclusively, but I put an emphasis there that I believe is due. I believe that what the church today needs is a good old-fashioned case of just simply falling in love with Jesus Christ. I think we need to fall head over heels in love with Him. And once you fall head over heels in love with Jesus Christ and really love Him, I think you're going to be wanting to read what He has authorized His apostles to write. I don't think you'll ever get very much interested in Bible study until you've done the study of the Son, Jesus Christ. And I think that once you've done that, you'll really and truly be turned on to Bible study. Now, with that preface of just simply saying that what I really believe ought to be the center of your study, and as we noticed earlier in the year, we noticed that the Gospels ought to comprise the center and the hub of your Bible study, and then all these related books that are important because of their relationship to Him. I still believe that. I'm still convicted of it. I'm still using it as the pattern of my own study. Read a Gospel and go get another book and come back and read another Gospel and go read another book and come back and get a third Gospel and go get the book of Revelation and go get another Gospel and get the book of Genesis. Always putting a Gospel in between almost every other book in the Bible. I still do that. I want to urge you to do it. But I'm tonight interested in showing you a very unique book in the New Testament that I think will whet your appetite. And it's the book of Galatians. Now, Jimmy, if you will, there's a whole lot of these Bibles back here on the aisle, up on this shelf. Will some of you men, two or three of you, follow Jimmy and get some of those Bibles? And those of you who do not have a Bible and want one tonight, we've got about 40 out here. And we'll just be glad to pass them out. I'm going to ask that those of you that have a Bible and are sitting next to somebody that doesn't have one, will you just kind of scoot over and let's go through this book of Galatians. And I'm confident that people who love God will love His Word. And if you haven't that appetite, someone asked me the other day, they asked me this past week, how do you go about getting the appetite? She said, I just don't want to study. I don't want to read. How do you go about getting the appetite? And as I've heard Terry tell people and as I've told them, first of all, pray to God that He'll give you an appetite for the Word. That's about as good as I know. Would you raise your hand if you'd like a copy of the Bible, please? Raise your hand, all right? Good. Now, probably all of these Bibles they're passing out belong to somebody out here in the congregation. And if you find yours that they pass it to you, just keep it. But if not, leave it on the seat and we'll pick it up after we're dismissed. All right, the book of Galatians is a very unique book. First of all, I want to notice, I think there are just really two parts. The introduction, and that's just the first 10 verses. Turn to Galatians and look at, we're not going to go through it verse by verse at all. I want to give you an overview of the book so you can go home and do some studying on it, perhaps that might occupy you for the next 6 months. The introduction is found in verses 1 through 10 of the first chapter. In that particular part of the material, you have the details about the author, that's Paul, the audience, that's the churches of Galatia. You have the salutation in verses 3, 4, and 5. And then in verses 6 through 9, you have the theme around which the entire book of Galatians is built. Now, we're familiar with those verses 6 through 9. I marvel, he said, that you're so quickly removing from him that called you to the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who would trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you any gospel contrary to that which we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so I now say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. Now, those three or four verses there comprise the center and the hub. They comprise, really, I guess, the springboard into the whole book of Galatians. You see, Paul was attempting to combat false doctrine. He was writing the book of Galatians to combat what he called a false gospel. He says there's not another gospel, really. There's no other really good news. But he said there are some people among you that would pervert the gospel of Christ. But he makes this statement, though we or an angel from heaven preach any gospel to you than that which we preach, let him be cursed. Now, in the Wednesday evening class and in some of our live sessions, we took this material and looked at it. And I want to share it with you. And it just dawned on me that as I saw some of you who were in that Wednesday night class kind of look at me, this is some of the material we used over there one night, but it needs to be said. And many of the things that I've said here, we've also said over there a second time to reinforce it. But this verses 6 through 9, 6, 7, 8, and 9, those four verses, give really the theme around which the book of Galatians centers. Paul warns against a false gospel, and that false gospel has two prongs. We're going to come back to that in a moment. I'm going to leave it for right now, but it has two prongs, and we'll notice it in just a moment. All right, but secondly, there are five important characteristics about the book of Galatians that you'll want to know. Number one, the book of Galatians is a mini Romans. It's a small Romans. The book of Romans has 16 chapters. The book of Galatians has 6. But the book of Galatians does essentially the same thing the book of Romans does. It combats this the false doctrine that Paul combats in Romans and in Galatians. And I don't want to preempt what I'm going to say in a moment. I don't want to reveal it just at the present time. But it's a mini Romans. Well, in fact, if I say anything about it being a mini Romans, I'm going to tell you about what the rest of it is. So let me just say that it's a mini Romans. It's a small book of Romans. And if you don't have time to read the whole book of Romans, go get the book of Galatians, and you'll see how closely related they are. So much so that the man Martin Luther looked upon both Romans and Galatians as the real heart and core of the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. I wasn't aware that Luther was this tuned into the book of Galatians. I was aware that he was tuned into Romans, and I thought it was Romans that served as the spearhead of his movement. I found out the other day that that's only partially true. Luther used Galatians to combat the false doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. Perhaps he went to an extreme, and we're not getting into his extremes or his blind spots or anything tonight, but just to say that the book of Galatians is a mini Romans and is very closely aligned with the book of Romans. But secondly, the book of Galatians is unique in the sense that it is the one book in the New Testament that interlaces itself with the book of Acts. Now, let me give you some verses. If you're writing them down or marking them, chapter 1, verse 11, if you'll notice right on down in this first chapter, verse 11, right after the introduction now, the next part is from chapter 1, verse 11 through 2:14. 2:14 is where I make that distinction. I draw a line after verse 14. After Paul's question to Peter, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? And he just kind of tore him up there in brotherly love, but he got after him because he was trying to make Gentiles live like Jews, and he himself wasn't even willing to live like a Jew. And he points out there one of the very unique characteristics of human beings. We're willing to bind upon other people what we won't even bind on ourselves. He says, if you're not even willing to live like a Jew, how come you're trying to make Gentiles live like Jews? But that section of Scripture there, from 1:11 through 2:14, interrelates with the book of Acts. Now, no other book in the New Testament does that. Now, if you'll notice, he talks about his conversion. on over in verse, look at that at verse 17. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia, and again I returned to Damascus. If we won't have time tonight, but if you'll turn back in your Bibles when you go home and check these chapters in the book of Acts, you'll find where the book of Acts and the book of Galatians interrelate to each other. In the book of Galatians 1:11 through 2:14, that set of material there interrelates with Acts 9, 11, 13, and 15. Now, those four chapters are interrelated with the book of Galatians, the book of Acts, and the book of Galatians. You go there, and you're going to find so many instances or incidents and things that happened in the book of Acts referred to in the book of Galatians. All right, that's one of the unique natures of the book of Galatians, the unique qualities of it. And it gives, in a sense, an internal corroboration. Now, not internal in the sense that it's internal within the book of Galatians, but that within the New Testament writings, the book of Galatians dares to stand up and make statements that are detailed and that are incisive. And then you know it doesn't have any fear that you're going to go back to the book of Acts and say, aha, that didn't happen like that. Because you find out that what Paul says in Galatians did happen exactly like that. And that though they may not repeat each other and say exactly the same things, when you take all of these pieces of the puzzle from Galatians and take the pieces of puzzle in the book of Acts in chapters 9, 11, 13, and 15, and you watch how they fit together, you have then one great panoramic view of those events that happened in the life of the Apostle Paul that are recorded here. And you're going to find not only Paul's conversion, he talks about his persecution, he talks about his conversion, he talks about his visit to Simon to the city of Jerusalem and how he visited with Simon Peter for 15 days. He talks about being sent away into his own country of Cilicia. He talks about then going up to Jerusalem with Barnabas. He talks about all these things. Well, the book of Acts tells us about all those things too. But it fills in some very interesting details that the book of Galatians doesn't take the time to fill in. So that's one of the unique things about the book of Galatians. It interlaces itself with the book of Acts. No other New Testament book does that. Romans doesn't. 1 Corinthians doesn't. Not nearly. There may be just one or two references. In fact, the references there would be to the Gospels. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul refers to how that Jesus Christ instituted the Lord's Supper on the night he was crucified or betrayed. But you don't find this interrelating with the book of Acts like you do in the book of Galatians. 2 Corinthians? No. There are some scattered references to his persecutions, how that he was stoned and all of that. That's some relating that the book of 2 Corinthians does. But Galatians gets into those details and the account of towns and cities and times and men's names and all of that. And it's a beautiful way that it co-relates with the book of Acts. All right, thirdly, the book of Galatians interlaces with the Old Testament. Now, that's not unique. That's not unique at all. There are lots of books in the New Testament that co-relate or that interrelate and that are interlaced with the Old Testament. In fact, all four of the Gospels do to one degree or other. Matthew more predominantly than John. But all of the four Gospels relate to the Old Testament. The book of Romans relates to the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians relates to the Old Testament. Read 1 Corinthians 10. Talks about they're all being baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That relates to the Old Testament. 2 Corinthians talks about the giving of the law, the face of Moses, how it shone upon that occasion when the law was given. It relates to the Old Testament. What about Ephesians? Oh, it's a broad panoramic view of God's dealings back through time before the Old Testament, back in the eons past. Talks about those prophets in the Old Testament. Well, you can just go on and name book after book that relate to the Old Testament. The book of Galatians is one of those books. But here again, it does it in such a way that it gets down into specifics. Now, let me give you the period, the area that covers the Old Testament interrelationship. Chapter 3, verse 1 through 4:31. In fact, that's the whole chapters 3 and 4. Chapters 3 and 4 are a detailed relationship to the old law, to the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. He talks about Abraham. He talks about Isaac. He talks about, Abraham and Isaac. He talks about Hagar. He talks about Sarah. He talks about Mount Sinai. All of these things are found in the third chapter, or the fourth chapter of the book of Galatians. And in the third chapter, he talks about Abraham earlier. He talks about the giving of the law. All of these are things that relate to the Old Testament. So you've got really the third and fourth chapters of Galatians relating specifically to the latter part of the book of Genesis and the early part of the book of Exodus, which covers actually that span of time from Abraham through Moses. And that's where the real crux of the issue lay at that time doctrinally. The doctrinal issue, which we'll get to next, related to that span of time in the Old Testament covered by the latter part of the book of Genesis and the first part of the book of Exodus, from the promise to Abraham to the giving of the law. And the book of Galatians deals with that. All right, but the book of Galatians, in dealing with the Old Testament and interrelating with it, it uses about, I don't know how many different literary styles. I don't want really literary styles, but literary forms. It uses parable. In Galatians 4:1, it talks about the parable there. It's a parable about a child who was under the custody of a slave and was being looked after by a slave. Well, he uses that as a parable, and then he makes the application to those Jews who were under the law for a time. And incidentally, that parable runs throughout the whole book of Galatians, through much of it, as it talks about, in one case, the child being under a slave who was looking after him. Another time, when the child was like, the relationship was like people who were put in prison. They were kept in ward until faith should come. That's another parable. But anyway, parable is used in the book of Galatians to describe the relationship between the Jew and the law and the Jew and Christ, and showing how there was a distinction that must be made. But again, he uses allegory. Chapter 4 of Galatians, verses 21 through 31, is an allegory. And he talks, and the allegory is between these two women, verse 24. Now, this is an allegory. Verse 23 says, look at verse 21. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, the son of the free woman through promise. Now, this is an allegory. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She's Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she's in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that's above is free, and she's our mother. You see the allegory that he uses there? He draws this picture, shows these two women, lets them represent something, and then draws an application and shows again the principle how that the old law was no longer to be enforced, that we were under a new law, new covenant. Then he uses timeline. I don't know whether that's a literary form or not, but I find it very intriguing to see how the Bible uses timeline. The timeline is in chapter 3, 17 through 26. 17 through 26. He says, this is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. And then in verse 19, he says, well, what then is the law? It was added because of transgression until the offspring should come to whom the promise was made. So you have this timeline. If you wanted to get a piece of paper and put there the giving of the law, and then put there, what does it say, how many years later? 430 years later, not the giving of the law, the giving of the promise to Abraham. 430 years later was the giving of the law. And then the timeline goes on down. It doesn't give the number of years. But from the giving of the law until the coming of Christ was about 1,400 years. 1,900 years span in all. If you want to make a timeline, just draw your line across the page. Put here at this corner the promise to Abraham. About 430 years later, put the giving of the law. And then over here on this other side, put the coming of Christ and the new covenant, and you've got you a timeline. And then you can work all of these events in between here, and it's helpful as you study. Well, something else, and that's where the heart of this book comes in. It combats two perennially false doctrines. They're not perennially false, but they are perennial doctrines. They're false doctrines that they perennially plague us. Perennially means forever. What's the opposite to perennial? Annual. And I'm, let me illustrate, I am perennially mowing down my wife's annual flowers. Every spring, I go with that lawnmower, and I mow them down every spring. I don't know how to recognize them. She's got big things up around them now where if I get over them, you know, I'll know it. Big bar, you know, stuff that sticks and pokes and things that stand up, and I know better than to run over that, but I'm perennially running over her annuals. This particular principle here, these two false doctrines, are perennially threatening the church of God, and they always have ever since it was started. Now, this is what he meant back in Galatians 1, 6 through 9, when he says, though we or an angel from heaven preach to you any gospel than that which we preach, let him be cursed. And he says, I'm shocked that you're so fast removing from him that called you into his grace to another gospel. The two false gospels that Paul refers to here are these. Number one, justification is by works and not by faith. Paul says that's a false doctrine. Now, the springboard, and I've stated it in the negative, I've stated it as the false doctrine. The springboard into that discussion is 2:16, Galatians 2:16. We know that a man is not justified by works of law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, that's the springboard into this whole discussion of justification by faith. The discussion of it is found in 2:17 through 4:31. The rest of the second chapter, all of the third chapter, and all of the fourth chapter discusses and uses allegory, parable, timeline. It uses all of these different literary forms to illustrate and reinforce and document and emphasize the fact that we are living and are justified by faith in Jesus Christ, not by the works of the law. That's what the whole half of this doctrinal discussion in Galatians is about. Now remember, and here I am again having to do reactionary teaching or preaching, remember, define faith in the light of the Bible definition of faith. It's the total response of the human being to God's revealed will. It's not mental assent. It's not just thinking about it. It's the total commitment. It's the total response of the human heart to the will of God. It involves repentance. It involves submission and baptism. It involves it all. But it's simply true that whenever you add faith, what is the result of adding faith plus obedience? What do you get? Faith plus obedience equals what? Well, yeah, but faith plus obedience still equals what? It's still faith. Faith plus obedience is still just simply biblical faith. And the day that the religious world learns that, they'll quit doing what I saw a man do in a book that I'm reading now called Why Churches Die. I quoted out of it last week, I think. And I'm telling you, the fellow went into the Acts, the second chapter, and he turned double flips and didos to keep from using the word baptism. And I'm going to write him and say, pray tell me, what in the world would possess you to such a degree that you would quote the verse before, part of the verse of it, and the verse after it, and get around from saying the word baptism? He called it dedication, he called it initiation, but he never would call it baptism. I don't understand it. But also, when the day comes that we understand that biblical faith simply is faith plus obedience, perhaps we won't go around making people think that all we think is important is baptism. And I know that that's a reaction trying to get them to get a balance. All right, then let's give them a balance and let them look at it. And I think perhaps that'll do more than our arguing against it. But this first false doctrine is that justification is by works and not by faith. That's a false doctrine, and it must be combated. And Paul says, if we or an angel from heaven preach that kind of a doctrine, let him be cursed. What is it? That justification is by works and not faith. He says, that's false. We are justified by faith and not by works of the law. Not by merit. You can't deserve it. Now, justification is simply this. It's simply that point, that's that punctiliar point in time when you, through faith in Christ, your obedience to him, your obedient faith, when you become justified, he justifies you in spite of the fact that you don't deserve it. That's justification. Now, the second false doctrine that he relates to here and describes is that sanctification is by law and not by spirit. Sanctification is by law and not by spirit. Paul says that's wrong. Now, do you know the difference between sanctification and justification? Sanctification, if you were to define it in terms of a Greek tense, justification is punctiliar. It's pinpointed at a specific time, a point in time. You get justification because of your faith in Jesus Christ, and he justifies you there and then. Sanctification is linear in its implication, and it takes up at the point of justification, and from that point on, you're on this constant incline toward the likeness of God, and that's sanctification. It's this gradually becoming more and more like Jesus Christ every day. How does that happen? How do you accomplish it? How do you get more morality? We sang this song, "More Holiness Give Me." How do you get it? How do you get more morality on campus over here? Well, you know, because there are a lot of people over there who are not Christians, you've got to do something about it to maintain the morality. And so they increase the lights on campus, and they increase the policemen, and they increase the rules. Why? Well, because everybody over there is not a Christian. Or should I say, not everybody over there is a Christian. Not everybody on campus is a Christian. And they have to be treated like the people who were living back under the law of Moses. But now those of us who are Christians and who know it and whose hearts want to be like God, how do you increase morality among us? The Jew said you better bind the law of Moses on those people, especially those Gentiles who came in who didn't have the background in the law. They said, those stinking Gentiles, you better put the law on them, circumcise them, and make them keep the customs of Moses, or else the whole thing will go down the drain. Paul wrote Romans and he wrote Galatians as an absolute rebuttal. That's not the way to produce godliness in people. He says sanctification is produced through the Spirit of the living God, not through the law, not through legislation. Oh, it's tempting. Boy, we'd love to just simply nail it down and make people toe the line. Over yonder, you know where, while we were over there, and we were trying to develop morality among those people. Oh, it was tempting just simply to say, thou shalt not smoke, and thou shalt not do this, and thou shalt not do that. But we didn't do that. We gave them the freedom to grow up in Jesus Christ. But one of the biggest shocks that they ever got was the day whenever they had certainly had caught on to that. The day I asked them, now let me ask you a question. I said, are you willing to give this next generation of Christians the same liberty you've been given to grow up in Christ? And I'll tell you what, their mouths dropped open. They hadn't thought about that. They felt, you know, they thought that once you finally got the thing all sorted out, and once they had grown up to a mature morality, all they had to do then was simply write out some laws and bind it upon these younger ones that were coming on and say, this is what you do, these young Christians that were being baptized into Christ. Here you are. Now you do this, and don't ever ask us about it again. It's hard. It's difficult for people to allow folks the time to grow up into Jesus Christ's likeness through his Spirit. Now, here are some key verses. I gave you the springboard for the justification is by faith. Here's the springboard for sanctification being by the Spirit of God. Chapter 5 and verse 1. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. But now look at, circle these verses. Verse 5 of chapter 5. For through the Spirit, by faith, we wait for the hope of righteousness. Now, the hope of righteousness here is just simply another phrase to describe the process of sanctification. The hope of righteousness is that hope of actually partaking of the likeness of God. It's not that which is given to us at the point of our justification. It's the same word, righteousness, but the hope of righteousness is synonymous with sanctification. Now, Paul uses it here in a strange way. The hope of righteousness, you don't often find it in the New Testament. I haven't checked to see how many times, but you don't often find it. And this may be the only place you find it. But it's synonymous with, it's parallel with sanctification. We wait for the hope of righteousness. How? He says we do it through the Spirit by faith, not by the law. You don't legislate morality. You do it, you obtain it through faith, waiting for it by the Spirit. Look at verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Then he gives a warning. If you remove restraints from people, if you remove the law from people, what's going to keep them from just acting like a bunch of wild Indians? Pardon me if there are any Indians here. What are you going to do to keep them from acting like a people who don't know how to act? And that's the question. But watch what he says as he warns against it. You've been called for freedom, brethren. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Look out. He says, here's a pitfall. If the law has been removed, it's like the question he asked the Romans, or he had the Romans to ask, you know, in their own mind. Well, then, if we're not under law but grace, why don't we just keep on sinning? He said, God forbid. How can we that have died to sin still live in it? And so here he says, you've been called to freedom. But wait a minute. Watch out. He said, don't let your freedom now be used as an occasion to the flesh. And here's the safeguard. Here's the safeguard that provides the real key to sanctification in the lives of people as they live among themselves and mill about among themselves and are with each other. Here's the key to your safety. But through love, be servants of one another. There's the key to sanctification. There's the practical input that gives us the handle on sanctification. How do you keep from committing adultery? How do you keep from stealing from somebody? How do you keep from hurting them? Through love, serve each other. Oh, I guarantee you, if you'll use that, sanctification is well on its way. If you'll just use it, serve each other in the spirit of love. You can't possibly help but come to be sanctified in Jesus Christ if through His Spirit you wait for it by faith and in the meantime you serve one another out of love. There's your key. Okay, now, then the final. Let's nail down these two false doctrines now so we won't ever fall into them. And it's possible that we either already have or are about to. And you'd have to fight it the rest of your life. Don't fall into the false doctrine that justification is by works rather than by faith. Don't fall into the false doctrine that sanctification is by law or legislation rather than by the Spirit. All right, so then the fifth thing about this, I said there were five things. Let me review them and we'll close. Number one, it's a many Romans, the book of Galatians is. Number two, it interlaces with the book of Acts. Number three, it interlaces with the Old Testament. Number four, it combats two perennial false doctrines. And then number five, it makes practical application. And that one we just not noted was one of them. But here are some practical applications. The whole sixth chapter, verses, not the whole, but say verses 1-10. Are these very practical applications. If a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. Look to yourself, lest you too be tempted. That's number one. Number two, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Number three, if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But let each man test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. Number four, each man will have to bear his own load. Number five, let him that's taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. Number six, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he'll also reap. For he who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Number seven, let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we'll reap if we don't lose heart. Number eight, so then, as we have opportunity, let's do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. And then he concludes. That's the book of Galatians. And I'll guarantee you, every book in the New Testament and in the Old can be broken down in this fashion and found in the center and the heart and the core. And you'll see the springboards into various issues, and all of this will relate. It's absolutely simply one example of the greatness of the Word of God. And it has kept me in awe for 25 years or more. That's right. I have been stunned by the intricacy, by the truthfulness, by the inerrancy of the Word of God for over 25 years. That's over a quarter of a century. And about 15 years ago, I learned not just the written Word, which had always enthralled me. I learned the living Word. I found out who He was. And when I saw who He was, the living Word, then He breathed into this whole book a freshness and a vitality that absolutely gives it life to where it jumps up off the page. Well, all right. Get your Bibles down. If you haven't read them as you should each day, begin reading them. Begin searching. If you don't have the appetite, begin to pray to God. Lord, please help me. Give me the appetite. I want to know your will. Or teach me or help me to want to know it. I don't want to know it right now, but help me to want to know it. Give me that appetite. May God bless you. Let's be a people of the book, and let's let this year, along with the elders' leadership in our Bible school program, let us then tonight commit ourselves this year. We're going to make this the resurgence of genuine Bible study among us who are adults. May God bless us. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, tonight would be an excellent time for you to become one. If you are a Christian and just simply say, look, I've blown it. I haven't read my Bible seriously in 6 months, and I want to talk to the elders tonight and get them to help me, you can come forward right now and get that help. Whatever may be your need, we're going to urge you to come right now as we encourage you while we sing.